If you would, I want you to engage in a mental exercise with me. I want us, to the best of our ability, to imagine that we're part of the text. So I want you to, whatever level that you can, pretend in your mind that you are a Hebrew, part of the children of Israel, living in Egypt. And you've been living there for so long that as long as you can remember, or as long as anyone can remember, this has been your life. It's been your reality. You've lived under Egyptian rule, and it's been like that going back for ages, hundreds and hundreds of years, to the point that no one in your family, or even if there's like a historian or a record keeper in your family, nobody in memory can even fathom what it was like to not live under Egyptian rule, which has been one of oppression. It's been one of struggle, to the point that you pray daily for change. And not just you, your friends, your family, they pray daily for change. And actually, some of them have stopped praying because they felt like their prayers were not heard, and they've come to the conclusion of acceptance of their reality, that this is just going to be their lot in life and that nothing ever is going to change. Been like that for ages, for centuries. Why would it change? Until there's a point to where you start to hear whispers, maybe in the beginnings of the corners of your reality, about the possibility of change under the direction of a hybrid of a man. What I mean by hybrid is that he's Hebrew born, but he is Egyptian raised. And under his leadership, you either hear or begin to see sparks of hope, the possibility that things might be different. And then within a few days, it's traumatic because there's a great deal of change. And in this process of change, what you see and what you experience is the dismantling of everything that you know. Whether comfortable or not, it's all changing, and it's changing right before your very eyes. You know, anytime there's levels of change, whether we talk about it in an Old Testament passage or even when we look at it in our own life, change always carries with it anxiety. Change always carries with, to some level, levels of pain. Because to go from point A to point B, when B, you really don't know exactly what it's going to be like, in that in-between time, all that's unknown. It's uncharted often. It was true in the Hebrews, in the passage. And so bit by bit, there's this dismantling of everything that was comfortable or at least known in their life. That's the plagues, all right? If you're familiar with the story of Exodus, the different levels of plagues, they're not random. They're strategic. And every plague was associated with a certain power structure inside of the Egyptian way of life. It's not random. And the issue behind it all is, who ultimately has the power? Is it Pharaoh or is it Yahweh? And so part of the Exodus story is about Yahweh proving himself dominant when it comes to Pharaoh. Eventually the plagues happen, and under this man Moses, you and the others, you begin to leave. All of that is the prelude for our passage today. In the context of our passage for today, this is the last little bit of, it's really a Hail Mary that's thrown by Pharaoh. The children of Israel, the Hebrews, they've left Egypt, or at least part of Egypt, and they're at that intersection, geographically speaking, where the desert is behind them and the Red Sea's before them, but it's a larger intersection. To some degree, this is an intersection of their past and their future at that very moment. And what will they do? Will they go back? Or will they go forward? Not only is it a question around who has power for them, it's also a question of ownership. Pharaoh believed that he owned the Red Sea and that he owned the Hebrews. And so will the Hebrews find their sense of identity tied to Pharaoh? Will they find it tied to Yahweh? Who will be responsible for their welfare? What's going to be their purpose? Will their purpose be at the hand of a brick? Or will they live into what eventually what we will know as a light to the nations? And so they're at this intersection. One side, the desert. The other side, water, would eventually lead to Canaan. And so the question is, what will they do? Now, we're engaging in this pretend mental activity of the moment. So what would you do? There are some in the passage, they would rather just give up. Just return to the familiar. You know, that happens in our life. I mean, if we leave the passage and we think about just our own life, there are people, I'm sure, that you know, who even in what they would even say, and he's talking about what people when they're in bondage, sometimes even in addiction, in the hellish experience of their life, that's known. And at least that level of pain that's associated with that experience is known. And so there are, sometimes we'll even stay there over engaging in the possibility of a different path. I've known people who do that. Stay within their own reality because it's familiar. It's known. They're told to go forward. What's interesting in the passage is that it wasn't until they actually acted, which means they took a step forward, did they see the hand of God guiding. There have been times in my life where what I've longed for, I found myself at intersections similar to this. And what I've prayed over and over and over is for every single step of the path from going to point A to point B for it to be crystal clear. So it's not just the one step in front of me, but all the steps in front of me. I have never received that level of clarity. What I have received is just the clarity of the next step. And then when that step is taken, then to see the step that's in front of that one, and so on and so forth. So in the passage, the Hebrews took a step, but it wasn't pain-free. Sometimes I think we like to romanticize things as if that if we are Christians or we're following Christ, that somehow our life is going to be pain-free. It wasn't pain-free for the Hebrews in the passage. There were always questions around water. There was question around food. There was question around all the ites, the Amalekites, the Canaanites, all the different people in the land. And for 40 years, they're taking these steps. And what they learned was in that process of going from A to B, what they learned was that they needed to trust. In times of challenges, in times of uncertainty, that really is the fertile soil where trust is born. I mean, this is how we grow. This is how we mature. I mean, for instance, what if you were to leave here and on your way to the car, maybe to lunch, someone stops you and says, "How do you know that you can trust God?" How are you going to answer that question? I mean, how do you trust me? Why? I mean, what's the origin of that inside your own life? I would imagine that for all of us, at least, or if not all, the majority, that at some point you began to take steps of trust because someone told you to do that. And the someone who told you to do that was someone that you valued, someone that you respected, maybe even someone that you trusted. Could have been a parent, could have been a teacher, could have been a friend, could have been a mentor. Someone that you value said, "You can do this, you can step forward." And so you took steps really because of them. And I think that's how it begins for so many. Which is on a side note, you can be those types of person for other people. This beginning of teaching people how to trust, teaching people to believe. But at some point, it has to move from something that is secondhand into a first-person experience. And so we learn by taking steps. Trust is never fixed or stationary. It's always linked to the steps and our actions, and it blossoms in times of hardship and uncertainty. Trust is more of a byproduct of commitment and effort than anything else. We learn to trust by moving forward. We learn to trust by taking steps. And those day-in commitments, that is where trust grows and matures. The Hebrews would eventually be tasked with a purpose, to be a light to the nations. That's what we see in the book of Exodus. I have heard your cries. I will be your God. You will be my people. And for 40 years, they took steps to eventually they became a people, and then from the people, a Messiah, a Savior. Which if we were to fast forward to John's gospel, John chapter 1, you'll see what John wrote in him talking about this Messiah, Jesus, from those people. In him was life, and the life was the light of all humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, you can take out the word believe and insert the word trust. He gave the right to become children of God. Now, the reason why I tell you this story from Exodus is because what was asked of them is asked of us. We learn to trust one step at a time, meaning that every step that we take moving forward, it doesn't mean that it's going to be pain-free, and it doesn't mean that it's even going to be fear-free. Whenever the Bible talks about fear not, it's not that you walk through life numb to any emotion. It's when it becomes to a relationship with God, there can be no fear. I mean, sometimes fear is helpful. We need it sometimes for self-preservation. God just wants us to be fear-free when it comes to Him. So when we read passages like Romans 8, where there's a laundry list of all the things that could be a possibility of separation between you and God, Paul ticks them off one at a time. On those things, we don't have to fear. But what was asked of them is asked of us. When I was thinking about this sermon, I thought about a time in my son's life when Caroline was not born yet, so he's, you know, less than 2.5, but he's a toddler. He's at an age where he can walk by himself, but he's also at the age where we have to buy him real shoes, not those, what I call those little booty shoes that you buy for babies, but actually real shoes. And so we were, about this time of the year, we were down at a place where we normally vacation the panhandle of Florida. And there's a big outlet mall that's not far. It's about 30 minutes from where we would always vacation. And we were at that outlet mall, and we were buying some shoes. And it was in the afternoons, in the evening. And the best way I could describe it is I have to illustrate it. So we go in the store, and he's probably yay high, and we put him in these new shoes. And as soon as he puts the shoes on him, he feels like he can't move. And he actually starts crying. Well, Brooke and I are trying not to laugh, all right, so we know what's going on. But he cannot move his feet in these new shoes. And so we had to give him a little push. And he began to walk. He had to learn to trust that he could actually take a step, even in new shoes. And that's very similar to faith. We learn to trust by taking steps. Not every step that you'll see, but you'll see the one directly in front of you. And as that becomes clear, then you take the next one, and then the next one, and then the next one. That's how faith grows. That's how it matures. Because what was asked of them is also asked of us. The trust going forward. Oh God, as we now prepare our hearts for receiving of these gifts of bread and wine, we give thanks for your love and mercy. And so in these moments, as we prepare our hearts, make us ready to receive this, oh God, we pray. And we pray this in your name. I want to invite you, if you would, to take hymn books and turn with me to page 12.